Chapter 8, I've noted that we are kind of in what would be considered something of a mini-series on the second commandment, the commandment to not make a graven image, as that is the problem that preoccupies Paul in Corinth from this point forward. And as we go along the way, we're going to see the many ways, the many pitfalls before us, because there are many ways in which you can make an image, and one of which, it's a bit surprising, it's knowledge. Knowledge itself can be a sort of idol. As I was reflecting on this basic idea, I thought about the way in which I used to learn magic tricks. Many of you know I was a magician for a period of time, part of a magic club. I've referenced it a few times from the pulpit here. And here's this thing about magic tricks. When you purchase one, okay, you're going to learn the art of sleight of hand. You're going to learn how to perform some sort of vanish or some sort of an effect to wow people around you. But here's the frustrating thing. When you've bought a magic trick and, as it were, obtained the secret knowledge, it doesn't necessarily make you good at doing the magic trick. And it's really frustrating. When you're a middle school kid who went with your dad down to the magic shop in Seattle, which was the only place you could get it because there was no Amazon and there was no other way to obtain this secret knowledge, you wanted to be able to perform that trick the day you got home. And you know what? When you do that, you blow the magic trick because you perform it badly. And despite your knowledge of it, you really don't have the grace to perform it. Trinitas Church, I think that theological knowledge and theological arguments are sometimes like magic tricks. We sometimes use good arguments in theology, good arguments from Scripture, as if they were magic tricks, hoping that by the mere dissemination of the information before us, we will have a wowing effect on our audience. But the fact is that knowledge by itself, knowledge not imparted with real grace, real ability, a real aroma of Christ, is like a magic trick that goes flat. I would submit to you that theological knowledge can be a sort of idol that we use to win arguments without actually meeting and knowing the Christ who is the center of Scripture. This, I would submit, is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 8. We are going to pray that the Lord would bless us to receive from the Word more than mere ideas, but the very aroma of Christ. And then we will read it. And when we're finished, we'll say, thanks be to God. You can rise to your feet. We'll sing the Gloria Patri, a short verse, to acknowledge that this is God's Word, not the mere word of man. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have come to you confessing that we think too little very often of your Word. Sometimes we even treat it as if it were a lifeless manual with mere propositions of truth in it, rather than a living word wherein we meet a living person. We ask for forgiveness for this. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the teaching of your word today and the reading of it, that it would resound in our hearts, and that we would be conformed to the image of our Creator. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We will read verses 1 through 6. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. This is God's word. Well, to put this passage into perspective, let us consider the situation at hand. In the ancient world, If you wanted to eat meat, you would probably not do it at your own home, slaughtering your own animal, but for a very few occasions throughout the year. If you wanted to eat meat, you would have to go to the quintessential ancient restaurant. Now, how many of you like to eat at restaurants? I bet most of you do. Let me explain something. The quintessential ancient restaurant of the first century during the New Testament period was a pagan temple. That is to say, there were no neutral places of eating where the mere eating of meat was an option to you. All your options were things like these. You could go to Saturn Burger, where you worshiped Saturn and you ate a burger. You could go to Diana the Dairy Queen's or Minerva's Kitchen. But you could not go to any place that was a non-pagan place of worship to eat meat on any regular basis. You can imagine how compromising this might be to your own conscience. All the food that you would eat would have been blessed by and used in a sacrificial ritual to a false god. And what do you do with this? Well, there seem to have been two parties in Paul's day, one of which understood something of Paul's teaching, but took it in several wrong directions. They're called the strong, another of which are called the weak. Let me explain what the strong were saying. The strong had this slogan, and Paul quotes it in verse 1 of our passage. It is the idea that we all know, we all have knowledge. Everybody knows, and if you were to fill in the rest of that statement, everybody knows the first commandment. The first commandment is a stark teaching that we are to have no other gods before the one true one, and it implies monotheism, that there is only one true God. And for those who understood that there was only one true God, they had discovered that in Jesus Christ and come to a healthy understanding that Jesus is God with his Father. It's very clear in this passage. In the Old Testament, there was a great prayer called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Paul quotes that same prayer in a Christian fashion in 1 Corinthians 8:6. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. This is incredible. In the earliest centuries of the church, it is undoubtable that Paul and these Corinthians understood that Jesus Christ was one God with his Father. They might not have used the exact same language that we find in the creeds later on, but these guys have knowledge of the first commandment in Christ. There is only one true God, Father, Son. And indeed, Paul makes clear Holy Spirit as he goes on in this letter. What does this doctrine that we call as theologians monotheism mean for the matter of idolatry? Friends, if there is only one true God, then every other God out there in the world, every other name for God, and every other idol out there used to worship these gods, they're ultimately false, aren't they? As Paul puts it, the knowledge that these strong individuals had is this, that these other gods are merely so-called gods. They're not true creators through whom you exist. They're not the true context of everything. They're not the true Lord who's worthy of your worship. What do you suppose this means then when it comes to the matter of idolatry? It means that those idol kitchens, those idol temples, it means that these houses where the meat was slaughtered, they're ultimately dedicated to good-for-nothings. In the Old Testament, the word for idol, for what it's worth, when the Bible says, do not commit idolatry, for example, in Leviticus 19:4 and 26:1, the actual word for idol is good-for-nothing. The Hebrew word is elil, means good-for-nothing. The other words used for idols in the Old Testament are almost all derogatory. A common word for idol is a gilul, and it just means a log. It says, do not worship logs. That's what it really says when it says, do not worship idols in about 45 passages. Sometimes idols are just called pains. Sometimes they're called filthies. These are the Old Testament words for idols. Well, this group that was strong understood something that Paul understood. If an idol is nothing in the world, then eating food that had been sacrificed to idols is really no big deal. That idol has no real power to put a spell on that food. It has no real power to make that food magically bad for you or ominous for you and your family. If an idol is nothing in the world, and we really believe the first commandment that there's only one true God, then we need not fear food that has been blessed by a pagan practitioner of religion. This conclusion is good as far as it goes, says Paul. But we will see that these individuals who call themselves strong, they abuse this knowledge in more ways than one. Let me explain to you this other party. They also knew the first and second commandment, that there's only one true God and that we're not to worship idols or to make them. They knew these commandments. But they didn't know the implications of these commandments the same way that the strong did. They said if there's only one true God and we're not to make idols, then we should stay as far away from temples and idol worship as we possibly can. We should have nothing to do with this pagan practice. And we certainly should not eat the meat, whether at the temple or sold in the marketplace, that had been blessed by pagan worshipers. You can imagine that many would count this to be a pretty valid application of the first commandment or the second commandment. And therefore, we see something rather remarkable. And if you're not reading your Bible carefully, it will seem odd to you. If you have your Bibles, you can look at verse 1 where Paul says, we all know that we have knowledge, that is, about the first commandment. Look what he says in verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. How can Paul say that we all know the first commandment and then in the next breath say, well, we all don't necessarily quite know the first commandment? Paul's point is simple. The strong, who understand the implications of Scripture very well, they understand the first commandment in greater depths than do the weak. They don't quite understand it the way that you do, who are mature and wise. They're still a little bit scared of these idle things in the world. They're afraid of what they might do to them. Friends, there's a lesson we can take along the way right here. There are better and worse theological positions. There is better and worse theology out there. I think for many of us, we think that there are beliefs that are core and central and everything else doesn't matter. Paul does not commend that way of thinking. There are doctrines that are central and core, and then there's a whole big realm of doctrine that you can be saved without understanding completely, but at the same time is very important. Has radical practical implications. You might have found yourself being a vegetarian in the ancient world if you didn't have better theological knowledge. That sounds like a pretty radical way that you might have to change your life. There's better and worse theology. Paul's not afraid to call one group strong theologically and another group weak. But let me explain something, you guys. You know what's incredible? Our knowledge that every idol in the world is really fake, is really a good-for-nothing, really a makes-no-difference thing, our knowledge of that very fact can itself become an idol. This is what's so insidious about our hearts. Good theology can be an idol. It is in this light that Paul says in the latter half of verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Friends, I want to make a few things clear. Paul is not condemning growth in knowledge. He said way back in 1 Corinthians 1:5 that we have been blessed with all knowledge in Christ. Knowledge is a good thing. But see, there's this way of knowing that Paul calls supposing oneself to be knowledgeable that is very dangerous. There's a big difference, friends, between knowing a thing and having that second order reflection. Good golly, I know a lot. That second order reflection, that supposition that you know a lot, it's damaging and it's scary, and it is the thing of which idolatry is made. This group of people who have strong theological knowledge, I'll tell you two ways in which they use it wrongly. First off, they flaunt it by their practice. To those who are weak and who would rather stay away from idol food, this group is unashamed to say out in the open, well, I'm eating idol meat right here, but it really has no effect on my sanctification. They go out flaunting it. They don't consider the potential damage that their knowledge and their practice in light of it may have on a brother who is not so enlightened. They don't just err by harming their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but they err in another way. They actually underestimate how susceptible to idolatry they are, and they do more than simply eat food bought in the market that had once been sacrificed to idols. They actually are unafraid to participate in the pagan sacrifices and worship ceremonies themselves. We're going to see that Paul says the latter is absolutely unacceptable, and the former is not wrought of love. Trinitas Church, I don't know if you've ever considered this, but there are wrong ways to know things. Have you ever thought that? How many of you have maybe thought that just by having right and good knowledge, that's all you need, that's plenty good, and you don't have to consider how you hold your beliefs and your knowledge? You should note that Paul says in our passage right here in verse 2, that there is a way that we can know that it can be said of us, he has not yet known as he ought to know. There are different ways of knowing. A way that we ought not and a way that we ought. The weak don't quite know the first commandment as the mature do. And the mature know the first commandment without a Holy Spirit and disposition, which thus renders their knowledge more like ignorance. Trinitas Church, I'm going to talk to you about four ways in which you can know wrongly. We would do well to take this in as Reformed people, because Reformed people love to know things. Okay, if you haven't figured that out yet, we love to have good doctrine. We probably have a longer doctrinal statement than every other church in the area. It's called the Westminster Standards. You know this. We have to take this in well. We can know things wrongly, and one way that we can know things wrongly is by failing to evaluate which pieces of knowledge are more and less weighty than others. Trinitas Church, if we hold all of our beliefs in the same category of concern, care, and significance, guess what? We have known wrongly. Our Lord Jesus Christ indicts the Pharisees for giving less attention to the weightier matters of the law and more attention to the lesser matters of the law. What does that mean? It means that there are commandments. It means that there are doctrines that are more weighty than others. And friends, if it is not clear when people speak to us that there is a gradation of significance to our beliefs, but all of our beliefs are held at this fever pitch that we will debate you to the core on every single one of them to the exact same degree and with the exact same amount of passion, we have neglected the weightier matters of the law. I don't think that we all realize in this room how well, say, for example, the Pharisees knew their Bible. One of Jesus' chief enemies in the Scriptures were the Pharisees, who knew Scripture. But they knew wrongly, because they were unable to evaluate which commands, which parts were more central than others. You guys, this is so important on a practical level, because everyone in this room has certain ideals. You have ideals for how you want to do life, ideals for how you want to do church, ideals for how you want to do your family. Guess what? If you go into life saying, I'm going to hold all of these ideals in exactly the same high esteem, guess what? You're going to figure out quickly that your ideals sometimes conflict. You might have ideals about where you want to live and how you want to educate your kids and how much you want to work and realize, wait a second, I can't work as much as I want or maybe don't want and live where I would like to live and also have this ideal for how we're going to rear our kids. If you do not figure out how to balance your ideals, if you don't have a meta-ideal, if you will, that says somehow, whatever my ideals are, they must somehow actually work out in this thing called reality, we're going to be crushed and broken. You can know wrongly by failing to properly evaluate which beliefs are more significant. You know, this comes out in a variety of ways. Ask yourself how people think of you. Do the people look at you maybe and go, man, that guy is just as much Christian as he is conservative? Do people look at you and go, oh my, she is just as much Christian as she is progressive? Friends, if that is the aroma that we have about ourselves, we're knowing wrongly. I would hope that all of us would have this reputation, Trinitas Church, that we are 10 times as Christian as we are any other category or class. And then even within that, that they would understand that we have a certain central focus on the gospel. We don't hold that our other beliefs are meaningless or don't matter, but the center is the center. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful thing I need you to know, guys. You cannot learn to temper your knowledge simply by acquiring more knowledge. See, this is the great reformed way very often to solve a problem. Someone in the room will be like, man, there's got to be a book out there telling me which of these pieces of knowledge to weigh better. I need more knowledge to fix this problem for how to best balance knowledge. Acquisition of ever more knowledge cannot impart to you good judgment. Do you realize that sometimes the less learned have better judgment than those who know a ton? Sometimes the less learned have a better idea for how to address a wandering unbeliever than someone who has memorized vast portions of Scripture or knows the whole Westminster standards. I'll note, not only is there the matter of which pieces of knowledge are more and less weighty, another way we can go wrong is by knowing lots of things but never knowing what the situation requires. Do you guys realize that in a given situation, what truths we speak of and impart is very significant? Many of us might think, if something is true, then it's good for every situation. For every single situation that I'm in, if I've got some true doctrine, true knowledge, hey, why not share it? Let me read this proverb for you. It's Proverbs 26:7, and listen to what it says. Like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Do you know what this means? It means that just because you've memorized the book of Proverbs, all true things, it does not mean for one second that you know how to use them, know how to apply them, or even when to speak of them. A fool can know a great deal about what is supposed to be wise and never grow adept at applying it. The quintessential example, if you've ever read the book of Job, Job has three friends who are giving him all sorts of advice, and most of it is actually biblical. It's just misplaced. It doesn't deserve to be mentioned when it is to the man to whom it is mentioned, and it goes sour. Not every truth, friends, is as equally applicable to every situation. See, some of us might even be like, well, Brant, see, I know this much. Every situation needs the gospel. Yeah, you're right. But guess what? That is not the same as knowing how best to deliver that gospel. You know, which parts of the gospel does a particular sinner need? What sins do they need to hear of, to have their heart convicted, to know they need a Savior? That sort of knowledge and discernment and insight is not like just learning another doctrine. I'll let you know, when we fail to match knowledge with the right situation, it will leave others feeling like we're wielding knowledge like a magic trick. trying to use this knowledge to, as a mechanical effect, bring about some sort of response every single time, but missing the person with whom we're speaking. It's one of the reasons why ministers exist. You might ask yourself, why doesn't God just simply say, every time you worship, read the scriptures? I mean, this is inspired. I'm not. The answer is because what parts of any given passage need to be applied in a given moment needs a living person there to exercise some insight and wisdom and care. But there's a third way that we can go wrong in knowing. We can not only go wrong in misevaluating which truths are more important and more central, and not only go wrong in realizing what truths the moment needs, we can go wrong in not knowing how to communicate them. Anyone in this room who has a skill, for example, anybody know how to ski? Skiing is an extremely difficult thing that if I should stand up here and try to give you the best directions in the world for how to ski, I doubt any of you could walk out and go down Seventh Heaven or Big Chief up at Stevens tomorrow. I bet you couldn't. How is something very different than mere propositional knowledge. I remember once Ashley Mattson invited me out to talk with some Jehovah's Witnesses. And these two ladies had been talking to her for a couple of weeks. I came out to help share the gospel with them. And I'll tell you, about 10 minutes into our conversation, we're talking about the deity of the Holy Spirit. They're trying to tell me the Holy Spirit's not a person. We go through just a few scriptures before one of these ladies hits like a moment of consternation. And she goes, well, you just be quiet. I need to read this passage over quietly by myself. And immediately I drew back. Because here's something I know about Jehovah's Witnesses. Just so you guys all know, Jehovah's Witnesses carry about with this complex, this idea that they are suffering for the gospel and mistreated by everyone. You've got to be really careful in talking with a Jehovah's Witness to never raise your voice, never get excited, never in any way get aggressive. Because for them, it will be a self-fulfilling prophecy that now I'm being persecuted, I know who I am, this person's persecuting me. So I drew back. It went on for a little while. It was silent for a little bit as she kind of scoured the passage to figure out how to best explain it and eventually started accusing me of being too aggressive. Now, I'll let you know, I was definitely even more even keeled than I am right now, without question. And they started accusing me of being aggressive. And then they started all these ad hominem attacks. They go, you know, most of the Christian churches we go to, they don't even know about the doctrine of the Trinity. They're like, where do you two go to the church? Do you go to the same church? I'm like, yeah, we go to the same church. She's like, where is it? What is it? And I'm just like, well, it's called Trinitas Presbyterian. Yeah, we care about the Trinity. But after we were done, I remember Ashley saying to me, Brant, I'm really surprised you didn't just go at it with this. You know, I mean, she was, you know, they just throwing all these accusations out there, baseless accusations. And I just explained, listen, we would have gone 15 steps back if the mode of our delivery matched their level of accusation. We wanted to leave them with a sense, as they left our house, that at no point did we persecute them, at no point were we mean to them, hoping that it might make a greater impression on them. I'll just tell you one more way where we can go wrong with the truth and with knowledge. Amassing knowledge has nothing to do with how happy you are with the knowledge you have. In fact, amassing more knowledge can sometimes indicate your restlessness with what you already know. Trinitas Church, I'm going to explain this because, you know, there's a wonderful thing that people experience when they're reformed. You might discover the doctrines of grace. And when you do, you're like, man, that was an incredible discovery. It's all over the scriptures. This is amazing. How did I miss it? How many of us have had that experience? Oh, you see God's sovereign grace everywhere, and it's amazing. And then you meet someone who's even more reformed. And they teach you about infant baptism and about covenant theology. You're like, man, whoa, how did I miss this? It's like in every book of the Bible, it's here, it's there. It's like the promises to Abraham. Come on. Here's the thing. Learning new things that are true can become like a drug. where you have to learn something new and learn something more all the time. And guess what, friends? Not one of us in this church can decide to have those sorts of aha moments whenever we feel like it. And it's a danger when we do. There's a sort of restless knowing I sometimes find among the Reformed, where we want to keep learning more and more and more things that are true, that it actually betrays that we're not satisfied with what we already know. You know, I see this in one of the worst points that I can think of. It's when we're actually run down. Maybe, you know, we just broke up with our boyfriend or girlfriend. We're all alone. Maybe we're even sick and job's not going well. This is when a lot of Reformed people will sometimes go, I'm going to hit up the Reformed blogs and find out what controversies are out there in the world. Can I tell you how absolutely foolish that is? See, we don't realize that our souls and our hearts are just like our flesh. They can be weak and wounded. And when they are, we ought not go looking for theological battles and new points of knowledge. Because when our soul is wounded, we lack the ability to evaluate things aright. No one in this room, if you've just gotten beat up, physically torn down, broke your leg, would go out and try to pick a fight with someone stronger than you. No one would do that. But when we lust for more and more and more knowledge, for some strange reason we do. I've seen a lot of people go off the rails. Because when they're suffering, they should be celebrating what they know. They should be celebrating and leaning into that knowledge which satisfies. But instead they go looking for more. This is one of the grave errors that we fall into when we don't know how to be happy with what we know. Our minister in Lake Stevens, Mansoor Kajapur, he was involved in our Good Friday service last year, I do believe. He was actually saved in Iran. I'm going to tell you about his story. See, for some reason he wanted to go to a Christian church, and he went to an Armenian church. Not Arminian, Armenian. He went into the Armenian church, and no one was there. Providentially, it turned out. And he said to the pastor there, he's like, I want to learn about what Christians believe. And the person there is like, well, our pastor's not here, but there is a Presbyterian church down the street. We're talking in Iran, friends. Sends him to this Presbyterian church down the street, and they give him a Bible. And the pastor says, you read this book, come back to me, and I'll talk with you about it. So he reads the book. This is Mansoor. He's a Christian minister now in our denomination. He reads the book, and he's like, man, there's like 2 trillion contradictions in this book. I mean, one after the other. And one of the ones he thought that he had found is that Jesus turned water into wine, but in a Muslim mindset, wine is an inherently evil substance. Why would God ever take something pure like water and turn it into wine, something impure? So he goes to this pastor, and he explains his question. And the pastor explains a great answer to him, and he's like, wow, that's fantastic. And he goes, well, pastor, I've got another question. He goes, nope. One question a week. His point was that you are going to learn in a Christian way, which is patiently. How many of us would feel like, oh, this is time for me to be mega master apologist and get all the answers out on the table? This pastor understood if you are going to come to Christ in the right fashion, you are going to come with the virtues that Christ demands of us. Friends, here's one of the most frustrating things about the 4 things I just told you, is that the right way of knowing can't be taught. Kind of frustrating. It's really frustrating for people ambitious for the ministry sometimes who learn a lot, but nevertheless, other people who don't seem to know as much end up in different positions. Perhaps because they have a right way and demeanor of knowing, even though they know less. You guys, there's no seminary class. I've been to seminary. I teach in a Christian school called Good Judgment 101. Just not. There's no class called the right way of knowing in the aroma of Christ. There just isn't. I would submit to you that the best way to learn about right knowing is not by a manual, but by a picture, by a story, and by having it painted for us. And friends, that is who Christ is. It's why we have 4 Gospels. It's why we have this man painted for us 4 times. To maybe get the point that it's not just about the propositions in the book, for which 1 book would be sufficient. It's the story, and it's the man, and it's the aroma. Friends, I want you to think about this idea. There's a flavor of Jesus. You get this with people around you. There's a flavor to people. It's more than just what they like and don't like, where they grew up, where they live, what they do for a living. There's a taste. And that doesn't mean that it's subjective. The flavor of people is as real can be. And the fact that you can just hardly describe it or explain it actually means that it is so basic, individual, and objective, and not less. You guys have an idea if you're married about the flavor of your spouse. I just wonder if you have this idea that Christ has a flavor. You know, consider how Jesus knew in contrast to all that I said. Jesus knew how to weigh the law. He didn't just know the law. There is an obvious priority in Jesus Christ for loving servanthood that most of us are disinclined to. You would never get the impression in reading the Gospels that Jesus needed everyone to know how smart he was. You'd never gather that. In fact, he is so willing to have people leave him as if good for nothing and to focus on those to whom he has opportunity to minister. You would never think, here's a man who thinks he knows so much. Jesus has a flavor. Jesus remarkably always seems to know what the moment requires. You know, it's funny, you'd never get the impression that Jesus was frustrated by his own Bible study in Daniel, and he didn't know what was going on, and he decided, that's what we're going to be talking about, disciples, whether you feel like it or not. I feel like talking about Daniel. That's what's on my mind, so that's what's going to be on your mind. You'd never get the idea that Jesus was with his knowledge like a bull in a china shop, just throwing out true things and letting those darts land wherever they will. Jesus is an individual who very clearly prioritizes speaking that knowledge and that truth which the moment requires. And he has this incredible depth of insight into it. You know, there's this messianic secret. Jesus is actually very secretive with a whole lot of things that he knows. It's called the messianic secret, and it indicates patience. He is patient in disclosing some of the most wonderful truths at his fingertips because he knows when it is and is not what the moment requires. It's one of those wonderful things. It's one of the reasons I don't really like internet blogs and forums that allow our questions to be the topic of conversation whenever we want to hear about it. Right now, if you want to ask any question, you could just Google it and someone's probably talking about it. Don't get me wrong, it's not that I don't think it's good to engage other people and to have access to these things, but sometimes we just darn right need to be patient. Some things we need to learn, we need to wait to learn. Just because we have a feeling in the moment that this is what we need to be talking about doesn't mean that it is. Jesus would have been very frustrating to you in that age, or in this one, because he would often not engage people in the questions they cared to engage about. But Jesus not only knew what the moment required, he just has a grace in how he says things. And friends, we don't conclude this because what Jesus said was always nice. We actually conclude this because Jesus says some things that are so raw that you and I would never say them, and yet he pulls it off. Jesus' grace of communication is communicated more powerfully when he says these things that sound off kilter. But somehow manages to minister to those present. You guys know that a woman comes to Jesus begging him at his feet to help heal her daughter? And Jesus says, no, I'm sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and not even the crumbs should fall off the table to the dogs. Friends, I don't know if you realize this. Jesus called this woman a dog. That's what he said. You can't pull that off in every conversation. Jesus had the sense to realize this woman's faith was so great that he could actually make a picture out of her, and that when she was not answered immediately and even called by that derogatory term, she would come back and fight again. And he says, woman, your faith is like unlike any faith I've ever seen. Most of us can't pull that off. It is a grace and a gift and a power to be able to do those things. But I want to point out one last thing. It's that Jesus was profoundly happy with what he knew. You would never get the idea in reading the Gospels that Jesus was a man just looking for new ideas out there. He's just a philosopher. waiting to hear new things. He's a bit restless with what he knows. You get the idea that this man knew where he was going, and he even knew that his destination was a cross, and yet he was happy with his knowledge. He knew he was going to the cross. He told his disciples many times, and he does not cower from it. He does not cease to be mighty with his preaching and with his knowledge. He knows where he's going, and he's happy. For the joy set before him, we're told in Hebrews 12:2, he went to the cross. How many of you know far better things about your future than that there's a cross and the infinite wrath of God waiting for you, and you can't be happy with your knowledge? He even said to his disciples, I don't know when the kingdom of God will be consummated. I don't know. And it evidently did not bother him, because do you know what he did know? He knew his Father, and he knew his Father's will. And he knew he was sent to do it, and he was darn well going to do it. Trinitas Church, I will tell you this. The fact is, one of the most fearful things for me as a minister is Christians, even ministers themselves, not really knowing or being happy with what they profess to know. I know many of you in this room would confess that men are sinners and even totally depraved. That is, in ourselves, we can do nothing good. Why is it then that so many people in the Reformed faith in particular I have met who have left churches saying, man, I just didn't think it would be that bad. I didn't think people would be that complicated and burn me that much. Do you confess faith in these doctrines of what men are and then find yourself shaking your fist at God when you discover they're exactly that? Trinitas Church, for the last 4 weeks, I have been battling via phone, via email, a friend of mine, deep in the Reformed faith, abandoning it. Not for just another church, but for something radically different. It's having effects on his whole household. It's having effects on his deepest relationships with people. And I have been battling hours and hours and hours because I have a heart for this man. And a big part of the problem is that he confessed to know all these things, but when rubber met the road reality, he was miffed by it. Friends, this is frightening to me. The fact is, if we are happy to know what we are, we are happy to know that we are sinners saved by grace, then we ought to be prepared to meet sinners, not only in the world, but in the church. And we ought to be prepared to see God's grace poured out in more mighty ways than we ever have before. So some of you might be saying, well, then how can I know like Jesus know? How can I know in a loving and patient and wise and happy way? How can I not just get his teaching, but his aroma? Well, I got good news for you. If you're asking that question, you already have something of the answer. If you are asking that question with any sincerity, something has happened to you that had nothing to do with you acquiring knowledge. In fact, it happened to you before you rightly knew anything. You know what I'm talking about? Regeneration. Being born again. Friends, how many of you chose to be born? Pulled your parents' shirt and asked to be born? How many of you knew anything substantial at all the moment you were born? Not one of us. The Bible says that in Jesus Christ, we are born again. The Bible could not be more clear in saying that we have absolutely nothing to do with birthing this faith and belief in ourselves, and it's nothing like the acquisition of knowledge. And Paul speaks of it in verse 3. He says, rather than amassing knowledge, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The verb is perfect. It literally means has been known by him. Paul is making a point, friends. If you have love for God, it is not the fruit of your great learning. It is the fruit of God having taken note of you. It is the fruit of God knowing you and loving you and setting you apart to be his child. It is a classic Pauline theme. He says it this way in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Friends, if we love God, it is because we have been born of Him. It says in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You don't believe in Jesus and become born again. You are born again, and belief in Jesus flows out of you like a river. How does this help us along the way, friends? It tells us that the beginning of this whole beautiful thing called the church, called salvation in your life, was nothing like the acquisition of knowledge. It was a birth, sovereign and gracious, from a God to whom we are wholly indebted. It doesn't just mean that. If you want to know like Jesus knew, loving and patient and wise, non-proud but humble fashion, it changes the way we even view justification and what happened when we believed in Jesus. A lot of times the way that belief in Jesus and justification is described like this. We all have a number of sins. It's this amount. Jesus came and died on the cross, which brought righteousness into the world. That's this amount, or even bigger, or infinite. And Jesus, therefore, could pay the penalty and price for our sin. We could give Him our debt, our sin, our penalty, and He could give us His righteousness. And friends, that's right. But the matter of amounts and mere quantification obscures something. This is really how you ought to think about Jesus, not just an amount. You ought to look at this man and see and taste with your own lips that the flavor of this man, his way, his obedience, his grace and manner of being is perfect. It's what every man and woman should be, but isn't. There's a difference between understanding He's the right amount and actually tasting and having a sense of His grand flavor and being able to look at Him and say He is what we all should have been from day one and every day following. And it is clear to me how He can satisfy the very righteousness of the Father, because He satisfies me. Because this is what I would only hope to be. In hearing that my sin has been taken by Him, His flavor, His aroma, His righteousness has been placed on me. It's the stuff that a clear conscience and a free spirit and a free soul is made of. This is what it means to believe in Jesus, friends. It's not just about amounts. It's this sort of knowledge of Christ that makes a living love for Him, rather than a mere stale knowledge. And finally, if we've talked about regeneration, justification, and sanctification, I'll talk about sanctification. That's us becoming more like Christ. Sanctification is not like learning a new fact. Sanctification is more like this. It's a constant reliance upon an invitation of the Spirit and aroma of Christ to dwell more richly in you and me, because we love Him. Because we love Him and we can't be satisfied with anything else, and we want to be like Him. To be sanctified is something like this. It is to say, I will not speak one word, make one decision, or do one deed, lest I could imagine Christ in my shoes doing the same. This is what it means to grow in sanctification. I would do nothing, but I could imagine the living Christ doing the same in me. Is this how we make decisions, Trinitas Church? Is this how we decide about how we are going to live, what words we're going to speak? This is what it means to be sanctified. You might know the classic movement WWJD. It was big in the 90s, had some killer bracelets. It ritually gets made fun of by folks like us. Fact of the matter is that phrase goes at least as far back as Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon himself quoted a man named Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. Friends, our following after Christ means growing in knowledge, but it means growing in the flavor of Christ too. And that phrase, as belittled as it might be, as made fun of as it might be, as a Christian cliche, is completely right. We ought not to live as people who do anything, but we could imagine Jesus doing it. It's the truth. I just want to say to you finally, believers, if you're gathered with us, there's a reason God gave us sacraments. They're nothing like reading a good book by a Puritan. The sacraments are nothing like me continuing the sermon. The sacraments are distinctly something different than that, and they're there to let you know something. Your being conformed to the image of Christ is not a mere matter of your intellect. I would just implore you to use these sacraments rightly. Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ? Why don't you plead with that Jesus who baptized you to live and to dwell in you more richly and to call him back to the baptism he gave you? Lord, come dwell more richly in me. I need your aroma. I don't just need doctrine. I need your doctrine and your aroma. You claimed me in baptism. Dwell more richly in me. We also have this other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, which notably is a matter of picking up these elements and putting them into you. This is what we need, friends. Our Lord has promised to meet us here, and notably for those who are prone to intellectualize the faith, the table has been one of the most frustrating things, trying to say exactly what's happening. Friends, you don't need to know how the table works. You need to know the promises. Christ saying, this is my body, this is my blood, and your knowledge that you need him dwelling in you more richly than he is. Come with that prayer. I would also say, if you're an unbeliever, I just ask you, is the Spirit of God stirring in your soul when you hear of this Jesus Christ? Do you have some strange interest in him? Not because you know the fullness of his doctrine, but there is an aroma that follows this man. Maybe you've not been able to get him out of your mind for your whole life. I just implore you, don't wait to even have such an inclination in your soul. Is a good and wonderful thing, not of yourself. Believe in this Lord Jesus, who's captivated you. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? This man, his righteousness, his aroma is what you should be, and what God will regard you to be, should you believe in him. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have done much in searching your scriptures to have the idol of knowledge slain. But we also know that that idol is too insidious, Lord God. It's too insidious. We know that there are so many ways in which we fall prey to it, loving knowledge itself and supposing ourselves to be wise and missing you. God, some of us are so tired of knowledge and disputes in the church that we want to tell ourselves that it's not that big of a deal. Yet Paul talks about the strong and the weak, that there are weak doctrines and weak ways of believing, and there are strong ones. Others of us want to believe that because we have some strong theology, we can neglect the basic matters of the faith, gathering with our brothers and sisters. Lord, relying on fellowship with one another, the very image of Christ, because the image of God dwells in them. Lord God, we fall on one of these two errors. Pray that you would remind us, Lord, of the mighty way in which you saved us. The mighty way in which you caused belief to come about in us. And that in all of that, Lord God, we would have a sense of who you are and what you are like that transcends mere knowledge, doesn't conflict with it, comes alongside of it as a friend. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, amen.